Last week I was in Virginia on an Air Force trip, and I spent about half the time with my phone in my hand Googling acronyms as they talk. And I've been in 20 years and still have to Google all the acronyms. General McElhaney, did you ever figure out all the acronyms? No, he said no. He was in 30 years and was a general, and he still didn't figure them all out. So I say that to say that don't be intimidated by sometimes what feels like insider talk in the church. I know that there's this sense that if you're new to the faith or new to church or haven't grown up in a church, that I'm the only one that doesn't know what they're talking about. That is absolutely not true. I know what I'm talking about because I have notes in front of me. Otherwise, I wouldn't know what I'm talking about because I wouldn't remember. So let me give you some insider tips. IMB is International Mission Board, which is the sending agency for about 50,000 churches in America called Southern Baptist, and they cooperate and collaborate for missions. Lottie Moon is a very weird name, but it's actually the name of a person, so it's not as weird when you know that, who gave her life for the gospel, and so they've named this Christmas offering after her. And you say, well, don't we give the rest of the year? We do. We give all year long, our church does, but then this offering named after her, 100% of it goes directly to international missions. And so the other offerings go to disaster relief, church planting in America, training, all kinds of other valid ministries. But this one time a year is when, if you want to give, and every bit of the money you give goes directly to supporting international missions, that's what it's about. And again, if you ever feel like, what are these people talking about? I'm the only dummy in the room. That's never true. And don't be afraid to ask if you don't know what's going on. Last week was the 75th anniversary of Pearl Harbor. And so I want to give you some faces, some pictures of people from the 40s, the decade of the 40s. And I'm sure some of you know who all of them are. And they have some things in common besides being from the decade of the 40s. Each one of these was the most something at some time in the 40s. A second thing they have in common is they're gone. They're all dead. And likely anyone that there's, it's likely that on any given day, very few people in the world are thinking about them. It's also likely that some of you have no idea who many of these people are. And that's okay, because you have the person who had the most money, who at one point in the 40s was the richest man, Henry Ford. The most popular female entertainer at one point in the 40s, Judy Garland. The most popular entertainer, period, in the world, Bing Crosby. You know, in 1948, half of every song played in the radio was Bing. And you think they repeat songs now. Every other song was Bing. Sold 1 billion records in the 20th century, 1 billion. And then the most powerful man in the world, because he was at the head of the most powerful nation, military, Roosevelt. Now, if you don't know who they are, that's okay, because here's the most from 2016. Most money, Bill Gates. Most popular entertainer by money earned, Taylor Swift. Most powerful, President Obama. In 2091, no one will remember who they are. So if you don't know who these people are, if the Lord has not returned in 2091, 75 years from now, nobody, if some pastor is standing there putting pictures of Taylor Swift up, being like, who in the world is that? So someday, the current most will not be the most. And likely, the day will come when no one on the planet will recognize them or think about them. And my point is not that these people are or were bad because of their fame and success. My point is that human mostness is a historical blink. And the world's most anything have always been blinks, and then they're gone and forgotten. And the fact that from the most to the least, we are all blinks should encourage us to think about ourselves and about God in some specific way. So we're going to use two words this morning to summarize how we should think about ourselves and about God. Ourselves, humility; God, majesty. Those are our two words. So, Rusty, would you read Psalm 8 for us, please?
Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
So this psalm is bookended with the majesty of the Lord. And what is majesty? It's greatness, it's fame, it's mostness. If you have his or her majesty in a country, that's singular. They are the most in their country. You can't have more than the most. If he is the most, nobody is more. So majestic is the most. God is the most over everything. He is majestic. He's not the most for a decade or a century or a millennia. He's not for North America or for Africa. From eternity past to eternity future, for the entire universe, he is the most majestic. In Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 8 and 22, 13, Jesus talks about being the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is to come, the first and last. And Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega is the last. So it's a poetic way, a creative way of saying that his majesty, his mostness, is without beginning and without end. He will not lose his place. He will not be superseded. He will not be dethroned. He will not be defamed. People can try, but it won't work. To defame means to damage a good reputation of someone. So the prefix D means to remove, take away, to defame, to try to remove fame. You can do it by yourself. Bill Cosby did that. You know, on Father's Day 2014, 2 years ago, he was the top of the list of the world's most respected fathers. 2 years ago. 2 years later, his mostness is gone. Except he may be one of the most disrespected celebrities. But even that mostness is a blink because someone else will take his place there as well. He'll be forgotten. God will never be defamed, though many may try. No one can remove his fame, his mostness. In 2009, the formerly most famous atheist, Chris Hitchens, he's the formerly most famous because he's now been dead, and so someone else is the most, wrote, "God is not great, how religion poisons everything." And it was a ridiculous premise and conclusion, completely out of touch with reality. So about that, religion poisons everything. Historically, religions has done the opposite of that around the world. And it's interesting to note that in all branches of the military, there are these pillars of resiliency, keys to human health. And all branches include spirituality in their resiliency training. And they have all tried to work around it. But there's no model for total human health without the spiritual pillar. Physical, relational, mental, and spiritual. Chief of Chaplains of the Air Force recently said, spirituality is inherently religious. People try to separate them, but you can't. So Hitchens claimed that religion poisons everything, yet our military, which is an overtly secular organization, thank God it is. ISIS is a religious military organization. Our military is secular, but they understand there's no model for total human health that does not include spirituality or religion. And so his glory is set above the heavens. It's a reality. It's not a human invention. We can try to breathe water, but we will drown because we are not fish. We never have been fish. We can try to defame God, cut him down to size, refuse to live as if we are anything other than religious beings. But we die, like Hitchens has, and God lives, and his majesty remains. We are made by God, for God. We are, by definition, religious beings. We are made to worship, made to serve him. And to attempt to live otherwise is try and operate outside our design specifications. It's like trying to breathe water. So this leads up to verse 2, where those who attempt to defame God are silenced by the voices of children. It's a poetic word picture where you have the idea of these loud, proud opponents of God silenced by the sounds of children. You have Chris Hitchens, an argumentative, proud, loud man who's been silenced by cancer. Stalin, history's greatest destroyer of human lives, three times as many as Hitler, who tried to strip humanity of religion, he failed. His grave was once a shrine, now it's despised and desecrated. He's gone. He's powerless. He's voiceless. And so all loud, proud declarations of those who defame God will end, and they will be unsuccessful in undermining the majesty of God. In fact, their voices, the psalmist said, are overcome by children, silenced by babies. The word silence means come to an end, to be stopped by the songs of children, even, I think, the happy gurgling of babies. So when you hear a child pray, or you hear them sing, and you will Christmas Eve, if you hear a child sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," you're hearing more wisdom, more eternal wisdom, than that which comes from the mouth of the most proud, loud, educated, powerful unbelievers in the world. What the psalmist is saying. The child, weak, small, powerless, is in their simple way declaring ultimate reality. With their childlike faith, they are silencing those who try to defame God because they are demonstrating the majesty of God. And a great application here is truth doesn't depend on our ability to defend it. If someone out-argues you, it doesn't mean they're right. I'm pretty sure there's no child could stand up to an argument with Chris Hitchens when he was alive. But the child singing "Jesus Loves Me" wins in the end. Someone can successfully prove a lie and disprove the truth, but in the end, reality always wins. And so the idea here is the child singing "Jesus loves me" is making a declaration of ultimate reality that is profound and can't be surpassed. No professor in any university is saying anything more profound than that. And then verse 3 and 4, it goes to this look at the heavens and then a look at man. Compared to God, the heavens are tiny. They're the work of his finger. The billions of stars and billions of galaxies, they're his arts and crafts. They're his finger paints. And yet compared to us, the universe is mind-boggling in its vastness. We're tiny. I love this picture. This is one of my favorite space pictures. It's called Pillars of Creation. And this is a star factory. The thing is producing stars, and they say. And the pillar on the left is about 4 light years long. And so perspective on that, traveling at 186,000 miles a second, the current speed of light, you could get to the sun in about 8 seconds. And it would take you 4 years at that speed to travel this pillar. It's just staggering. You can't even get your mind around that. So when we compare ourselves to the stars, we are nothing. Then when we compare God to the stars, they're nothing. So with those comparisons in mind, who are we that God would be mindful of us? How could he even notice we're here, let alone care for us? Now, I can get my mind around him knowing I'm here because he's really, really smart. And I can see how that he would know that there's some microscopic specks crawling around on a small blue speck circling one of 100 billion suns in one of billion galaxies. I mean, he's really smart. I can get that. But what is hard to get my mind around is why would he care? Why would he care? The word for man here is a word that emphasizes our mortality, our frailty, our complete lack of mostness. And then yet, you go to verses 5 to 8, yet you crowned him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, put everything under his feet, things that fly, things that walk, things that swim. So what you see in these verses is all human glory, all human significance is derived, it's given, it's bestowed, it's contingent on God's majesty. So you made him a little lower, you crowned him, you made him ruler, you put everything under his feet. These are all declarations of stewardship. God owns all mostness, and all we have is derived. And even those who don't believe in him while they live enjoy some of his bestowed significance. They've been made in his image, and their lives are possible only because of him. It says we've been made a little lower than heavenly beings, and the word heavenly beings is Elohim, sometimes used of God. It's not his personal name, Jehovah is, but it's a word used of God, but could also be used of spiritual beings, authorities. So it's most likely a poetic way of saying that we are now earthbound, we're limited. We're lower than God. We're now, for a while, lower than angels, but we're not just the stuff of earth. We have been endowed by God with these eternal opportunities, with privileges. Our potential for this greatness, though, is not inherent in us. It's derived from him. Our meaning is not earthbound. So we should never attempt to find our meaning from the fame we can obtain. That's the whole point of showing you the most from the 40s. And we could probably find the most from, you know, B.C. 1000. And then history would run out. But there's always been the human most. But those who try to find their meaning from that fame are finding their meaning from a blink. We could also try to find our meaning from the stuff that we mine from this little blue dot. And we turn it into things that we use and find pleasure and find glory in. But our real meaning is in Him and from Him. We are far less than God, but we've been given stewardship by God. The Lord has made us to be stewards of His creation. And then the psalm ends as it begins with the mostness of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. So the psalm points to the majesty of God and the humility of man. But it also points to the one who, while remaining the majestic God, became a humble man. This psalm points forward to the Messiah. And I said there are two words that are important to understand us, understand God: humility and majesty. And in Jesus, those words come together. He alone, those words come together. He humbled Himself. He remains the majestic one. So we're going to look at two passages from Hebrews in the New Testament and one from Philippians, and then we're going to make application. Hebrews 1, 3 to 4 talks about Jesus, who is God. Jesus is the majestic one. This same Jesus, the majestic one, humbled Himself and paid for our sins. He became superior to angels, it said. Now remember Psalm 8, we were made a little lower than angels. Jesus has eternally been superior to angels, but here it's talking about how God, the majestic one, became man, dying to put away our sins and thus deserving of the highest honor. So His sacrifice, the writer of Hebrews says, declared in a new way His superior majesty. And superior is a word that the writer of Hebrews loves. He used it 13 times, and it's only used about 16 times in the whole New Testament. He likes that word. Sometimes if you're reading Hebrews, it'll be translated better. So the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Better than who or what? Exactly. That's the theme. Better than all that's gone before. Better than sacrifices. Better than holy days. Better than all attempts to get to God. Better than prophets. Better than angels. Better, better, better. He is the better. He's the most. And in chapter 2, Psalms 8 is directly quoted. So we can see that Psalms 8 applies to us and that it applied to Jesus. So let me read verse 6, chapter 2. That there is a place where someone has testified. That place is Psalms 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to him. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. Kind of confusing. What he's saying is that it's a declaration of this is already true, not yet true. It's that already, not yet. We live in between. So the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, and he shows us our dominion is partial now. This has happened, but it's not happened in fullness. So Psalms 8 was pointing to the future in terms of completion of who we're going to be as God's people. Because we know now we are the dominant species on the planet. However, microscopic bugs can kill us. We are in constant warfare with disease. We are vulnerable to wind and water and fire and drought. Jump into a pond in Florida and tell an alligator you have dominion over it. See what happens. We have partial dominion. So we see at present, we do not see everything subject to Him. We've been given a great stewardship. We bear God's image, but we are not yet as we will be. However, there's one man who was and is eternally majestic who took on our humble status. And so look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels, became a man, now crowned with glory and honor. So let's go to Philippians 2 and make some application. I'm going to paraphrase and summarize this chapter because we're not going to have time to go through the chapter verse by verse. In Philippians 2, Paul begins with, if you're experiencing the reality of salvation, she's not tired of me talking. She's going to go work with the kids upstairs. If you're experiencing the reality of salvation in Christ, then show it by your life. That's how he starts in Philippians 2. Your love, your ability to get along, your lack of selfish ambition, the presence of your humility. So if you have relationship with Jesus, it ought to show up in relationship with others. That's how Philippians 2 starts. He said your attitude, and when we say, you know, to your children, you better get a better attitude, This is not the idea here. Attitude here is your approach to life and people. Your attitude should be like that of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So, if you want to know who are we, what are humans, essentially, there's a description. He took on human likeness, which was a servant. So if you want to know who you are, what you are, now you may build planes, teach, be a stay-at-home mom, but you are a servant. That defines who you are. And then here's the outcome of his attitude, his approach. Therefore, he humbled himself. God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above all names. He's a majestic one. So Jesus humbled himself. God exalted him to mostness, name above every name. So Paul lays this theological foundation, then he gets very practical. In lieu of all this, here's what you should do. Go do endless Bible study and speculation on theological minutiae. No. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for. Continue to work out what God in Christ has worked in. For it is God who works in you for his good purposes. And what is that good purpose? Well, he tells us. We don't have to guess. Starting in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing, so you might become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. So he starts with this grand cosmic theology and works his way down to do what you do, which is putting the interests of others first without griping and complaining about it. This is what God is doing in you. This is his work in you. This is his purpose for you. Love others, serve others, do it with the heart and attitude of Jesus and through the power of God's Spirit. But he doesn't even stop there. He gives some examples of how this is fleshed out. We need examples. We like stories. So he gives personal testimony. He said, he's not afraid to say, follow me as I follow Christ. In fact, that's a direct quote from Paul. He said, I am being poured out like a drink offering. Take a cup of wine, pour in the water as an offering to God. Paul said, that's what my life is for you. He says, and I'm going to send Timothy to you because he lives this kind of lifestyle that I'm talking about. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare while most people are thinking mostly about themselves. Then I'm going to also send back to you Epaphroditus, who's been serving me, but I'm going to go ahead and have him come back and serve you because he's distressed because you heard he was ill. You say, he's distressed because he was ill? No, he's distressed because they heard he was ill. What happened was, we don't know the details, but the church at Philippi had heard word that this guy, Epaphroditus, who had been one of them, was on the brink of death because he had been serving them. Something happened that put him into harm's way out of service to these people. And they were disturbed, feeling guilty, worried about him. And so he's worried less about himself. He's worried more about the fact that they're worried about him. A pretty amazing guy. And we don't know much about him. So these are examples he gives. Three people putting the interests of others ahead of themselves. He doesn't mention how much they gave, how much they know. He doesn't mention how charismatic their personalities are. He gives us three examples, and what do they all have in common? They're not the most famous, not the most rich, not the most powerful. They're the most like Jesus in the way they live sacrificially for others. That's a great mostness to aspire to. So let's look at a personal challenge application. Jesus is majestic. Life is about him. And the more we understand that and live that way, the more we're aligning ourselves with what's real. And how do we do this? How do we make life about Jesus? It's really pretty simple and enormously difficult. We put the interests of others first, as he did. Philippians 2:21, Paul said, everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. This was a hyperbole because he's not contradicting himself. He just said Timothy lives differently. Epaphroditus lives differently. He's saying that most people put the interests of themselves first, not the interests of Jesus first. He said, but Timothy's this anomaly. He's different. And how does he put the interests of Jesus first in this chapter? By putting the interests of others first. We somehow wonder, what does it mean to serve God? Should I go into a cave and pray all day? It's pretty clear how you put the interests of Jesus first, by putting the interests of people who God's given you to love around you first. Serving Jesus Loving Jesus is serving others, loving others. Family split, friends split, churches split, nations split over stupid, self-serving things. And I know there are people you just can't get along with. Paul acknowledges that in Romans. He said, as far as possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. There's some people you can't live at peace with. Just make sure you're not that person. Jesus said in Mark 10, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. That's the mark of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is not the amount of theological knowledge you've accumulated. It's good to know stuff about God so we can praise Him rightly. But you know, my phone has memorized many versions of the Bible and can quote them verbatim. And my phone is not spiritually mature, I assure you. A point is, the person who only knows this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and then consistently but not perfectly lives that, I'm going to love others because God loves me, that's a spiritually mature person. And that's the direction we should be heading with our lives. And it's always going to begin and end with the person right in front of me right now. There are people who wait for the big ministry, the big opportunity, the big splash, something that feels special, the lights glowing behind the head of somebody, whatever it is, but it's always just going to feel very mundane, very normal, very right now. People have been confused at times as to how to plug into our church or make a difference, or any church for that matter. Where's the secret door? What's the secret handshake? Where's the hallway? Love God, love people. Love God by loving people. Get to know people, be known by people, love, serve, put their interests ahead of your own. That's how you grow in faith and impact. That's it. It really is that simple, and it really is that difficult. It's going to feel normal, hard, not special, not spiritual. It's going to be disappointing. You're not going to get all the attaboys or attagirls that you want, but you'll be living life as it was designed to be lived, as demonstrated by the majestic one who humbled himself. Your essence is a servant. That's your essential definition. Jesus took on human form, the form of a servant. It's how humans are designed. It's water for a fish and air for a bird. Service and love is what you were designed to be and do. It's why so many find happiness so elusive. They seek a form of majesty. They want to somehow be the most in their little circle. Yet the one who was the most, the majestic one, what did he do? He took on humility. He humbled himself. And in his choice of humility, his majesty was revealed even more. So be careful as you read and watch and are impressed by, intimidated by all the blink of an eye muchness around you, because it can make you stupid really quick. And we can start believing that we must make ourselves happy. We must pursue muchness ourselves. But it doesn't work. It never has worked. It's trying to breathe water. Your nature is humility, not majesty. And our majesty that we will sometimes experience as his kids is derived. It comes from him. So when we make much of the one who's actually eternally majestic, then we're going to look around and see who he wants us to love and serve. That's how it works. It's not more complicated than that, but it is that difficult. And so we can move towards his joy, and Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And I don't know exactly what it's going to look like for you, but I know exactly what it's going to look like for you. It's going to look like serving, laying down your life for others. I mean, I don't know the details of that, but that's what it's going to look like. And then you need to move against being self-serving. And when you are self-serving, and you will be, mess up, fess up, and move on. Don't wallow in it. Get back to loving people. And do it for the joy set before you. And do it by the grace that God has set in you through the gospel. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, and this sounds far-fetched and crazy, it is far-fetched. It's just not crazy. It's impossible except by the Spirit of God working in your life. And that's what it means to follow Christ. As you give your life to him, he puts his life in you. So let's pray, then we're going to finish with some worship. Talk to God about your life, about his joy.